friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with a Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at James, Practical Christianity. And today we'll be looking at Lesson 3, Forsaking Favoritism for Love, taken from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Let me read the passage for you out of the NIV translation. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who were poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a challenging scripture passage today that we can study. I pray that you would open up the chambers of our hearts that have gotten numb and dull towards other people and towards our own love, and open us up to be loving people. Thank you, Lord, for being with us by your Spirit as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to think back. You have been the object of partiality sometime in your life. Perhaps your mother or your father liked you more, or your teacher or your employer. Because of your special relationship with a superior, you got promotions when another was just as qualified. Or perhaps you have never been the favored one. You have also been the object of discrimination. Perhaps it was for how you looked, your height, your weight, your complexion, your hair. Perhaps you've experienced discrimination on the basis of your intelligence, your race, your religion, your gender. Your family's social standing in the community has been a factor, either negative or positive, on how you are viewed by the elite. How does it make you feel? You may be bearing the scars of those encounters to this very day. This is huge. This is the central issue that James is tackling in these passages. Let me read the first four verses again. My brothers, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," or, but you say to the poor man, "You sit there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You'd think that the church would be a place where class falls away and all are equal as children at the feet of Jesus. It should be that way. Unfortunately, it wasn't so in the New Testament days, and it isn't so in ours. James calls on us to recognize the problem and deal with it. James, leader of the Jerusalem church, had probably seen it in the gatherings of that great mother church. A rich person enters, and all the elders are kowtowing to him, falling over themselves to honor him with attention, with flattery, with the best seats in the house. Perhaps he'll become a regular part of the church and be able to give big offerings, they think. Does that sound familiar? Then a poor man enters on a day when all the seats are filled. His clothing needs mending, and he hasn't taken a bath for a while. Stand there, we tell him. There's some seats on the floor at the front. That's all we can offer, we tell him, hoping that he'll find somewhere else to go to church. His presence is an embarrassment. Too many poor people, and we'll be thought of as a poor person's church. It will reflect on us. And they'll expect us to give them things. Sound familiar? The word translated favoritism, personal favoritism, or respect of persons, partiality, is the Greek word prosopolimpsia, partiality. It is used elsewhere in several passages of Scripture. The word is derived from a Hellenistic compounding of two words, prosopon, which means face, and lambano, which means to take, and also to admit and to receive, that is, to accept a person you know or favor. Now, if you look at our English word, partial, it fills out the meaning. The first definition, of or relating to a part rather than the whole, not general or total. Definition 2, inclined to favor one party more than another, biased. 3, markedly fond of someone or something. We have three other English words to define this behavior. The first is bias, bent, tendency, an inclination of temperament or outlook, especially a personal and sometimes unreasoned judgment or prejudice. The second English word we have is discrimination, defined as the act, practice, or an instance of discriminating categorically rather than individually, prejudiced or prejudicial outlook, action, or treatment. And the third word we have in English is prejudice, from the words prejudge, preconceived judgment or opinion, an adverse opinion or leaning formed without just grounds or before sufficient knowledge, an irrational attitude of hostility directed against an individual, a group, a race, or their supposed characteristics. When I read those definitions, I think about some of my own knee-jerk reactions to the homeless and to certain other groups. James calls it what it is, sin. Let's look at discussion question 1, based on chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. What kind of person or what kind of sinner do you tend to discriminate against? What kind of people are you or your church trying to make a good impression on? Now be honest as you answer the question. All right, let's look at chapter 2, verse 4. James asks, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What's the source of the evil? In a word, selfishness. We treat the rich with solicitude and honor since they have power and wealth, and we hope that by our actions some of that honor and power and wealth just might rub off on us. It never hurts to be on the good side of a rich person, you know. Our actions are plain selfish, self-serving. As Paul said, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, 1 Timothy 6:10. Our discrimination is often based on our own love of money. How about our mistreatment of the poor? Selfish again. We don't want to be pulled down to their level, either social or economic, and don't want to feel obligated to help them. Selfishness. Love of money. Churches are hardly immune from this kind of behavior. It may not be the rich that are fawned over. It may be young married adults with growing families who are perceived as the prize. Single moms and the elderly are tolerated, but often not openly welcomed or courted by calls or visits. We're trying to grow a church, we tell ourselves. And these people form a good social and economic base that allows us to do this. But in the meantime, we are guilty of prejudging the poor and the elderly and the divorced. We sin because we look to our own needs and not to theirs. And of course, we could go on and talk about other groups that we may discriminate against. People from other countries who don't speak our language very well, or whose lifestyle is hard to understand. People with body piercings. I mean, we could go on and on and on of the list of things that we discriminate against in our churches. How about homosexuals that are really trying to find the Lord and seek after Him? Do we welcome them? Now, I know I'm meddling, but I'm just asking. Question two for discussion. In what way does favoritism make one a judge? How does favoritism make one a judge with evil thoughts? Let's move on now to chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? While we're at it, let's read chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. That's related to this theme. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich ought to take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Now, when you look at this brief letter of James, you can see that James is stirred up about the subject of the favor shown to the rich. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, he's ironic. Aren't the rich the very people who exploit you and try to cheat you in court, he asks. The first few verses of chapter 5 also indict the rich for hoarding their wealth, cheating the poor, living in luxury and self-indulgence, and climbing over the bodies of the innocent poor in order to do so. Those of us who live middle-class lives in America, you know, are richer than the rich of James' day ever were. What about us? What would James say to us? Now, James' congregation struggled with poverty. Once during a famine, Paul had to raise an offering to help the poor in Jerusalem. James is careful to help the poor to value themselves as God values them. Let me read again chapter 1, verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. And then chapter 2, verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? While the rich seem to have everything in this life, such a view is superficial, says James. Looking with eternal eyes, with kingdom eyes, we see that the rich will fade away and find that all their hoarded wealth is rotted and corroded. Instead of honor, the rich who have gained their wealth unrighteously will face the judgment of fire. Now, those are hard words, but so much of the time we ourselves see with worldly, materialistic eyes, and this blindness to eternal things feeds our partiality and prejudice. We must take off our blinders and see with new eyes, God's eyes. Have you ever thought, if you happen to be poor, if you ever felt somehow less important than someone who is more wealthy? If you can't make a lot of money, does it make you feel ashamed? James would say to you, look with God's eyes, not with materialistic, worldly, secular eyes. Chapter 2, verse 8, let me read that. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Our King Jesus offered a different perspective, a different law, when he quoted Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Let me read the story to you found in Matthew 22:34-40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with his question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Then in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The center of Jesus' ministry was all about love. Love for the poor, love for those who were rejected by society, love for the sick. He didn't come for himself, he came for them. He came for us who have needs. He said in Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." John 3:16 you're familiar with. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So partiality and prejudice and favoritism are essentially self-serving, self-centered. Our King, on the other hand, was essentially self-giving and centered on the needs of others. The law that governed his life is what his brother James calls the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Look now at verses 9 through 11, chapter 2. "But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." While the royal law of love states it most clearly, it is not unique. Rather, it capsulizes and condenses the spirit of the whole Mosaic law. For example, we read in Exodus 12:49, "The same law applies to the native-born and to the alien living among you." Here's Leviticus 24:22. "You are to have the same law for the alien and the native-born. I am the Lord your God." Numbers 15:29. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether he is a native-born Israelite or an alien. Again and again, the Israelites are warned to show justice and care towards the poor of the land, whether they're citizens or illegal aliens or legal aliens or whatever. In Leviticus 19:15, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." Deuteronomy 15:11. "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land." The scripture also warns us against injustice in the system, systemic evil. I'll read from Ecclesiastes 5:8. "If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still." The point is that if we're so concerned about keeping laws, we need to heed the clear laws about partiality in the Bible. It says in verse 9, "If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." Verses 10 and 11 underscore the point. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. His point is, we cannot be selective in our observance of Jesus' commands. We can't say, "I'm such a righteous person, God will overlook this one tiny area." No, we must accept partiality and prejudice as sins and repent of them. They are evil in God's sight. We cannot hide behind our excuses. You know, it doesn't talk about it in the text, but racism is a sin. It's not just a prejudice, it's a sin. And people of all races struggle with racism. People who are different races, different colors, different nationalities. They look different and sound different and have different customs than we are, and so we are prejudiced against them. We cannot afford, my brothers and sisters, to stay in the sin of prejudice. That's what James is saying. Okay, question 3 for discussion, based on verses 9 through 11. Why does James refer to the Great Commandment as the royal law? How is it more royal than the Mosaic law? How does showing favoritism toward a rich person break the royal law towards that person? How does it break the royal law in regard to a poor person? All right, let's move on now to verse 12, which reads, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." Verse 12 is a wonderful expression, the law that gives freedom, or King James and RSV, the law of liberty. James uses a similar expression in chapter 1, verse 25, where he calls it the perfect law of liberty. Just what does he mean? This phrase, law of liberty, is almost an oxymoron, that is, contradictory. Most laws restrict and set limits, but the King's law liberates and frees. David Hubbard, who used to be president of Fuller Seminary, put it this way, "Anger and hatred are not freedom. They tie us in knots. They goad us to say and do things we do not really believe in. Love is liberating because it trusts God to be the final judge and encourages us to do good wherever we can." At its core, this law that liberates is not a written code, but the Spirit of God working in our hearts and writing God's ways and words on our hearts. This way, our actions begin to spring from a changed heart rather than a well-trained set of conditioned responses. In a word, we are liberated. But more than that, we liberate those whom we used to judge. Where we used to show favoritism to our cronies and discriminate against others, now by this royal law of love, we liberate the outcasts of society. We show them love, and this energizes them, in them, the potential to be all that they can be, too. By our love actions, we liberate both ourselves and we liberate our society. Let's look now at verse 13, which reads, "Because mercy without judgment will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." In our favoritism, we cannot set ourselves up as judges, because at best, we are judges with evil thoughts, as he says in chapter 2, verse 4, and we will be judged ourselves. If we don't show mercy, we will not receive mercy. Jesus said that we will be judged by the same measures of judgment that we use to judge others, Matthew 7, verse 2. Rather, we can show mercy. We can let the royal law that has liberated our own spirits give another chance to others who have struggled under sin and selfishness. If we judge those people, we also judge ourselves. We were there too, of course. But Christ now, by his mercy, has set us free. Yes, God is just and will exercise just judgment. We are assured of that throughout the Bible, and especially in the book of Revelation. But while he is just, he is also loving. He loves to show mercy. In fact, he delights in it. And this causes a serious problem. How can you be completely just like God is, and at the same time be overflowing with love and mercy? Doesn't that make you schizophrenic? This is how God solved it. Jesus came to give us life and to model before us the Father's love. Then he, in his own body, became the ransom for our sins. He took our sins upon himself and became an atonement for our sins, the greater for the lesser, says in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds, you have been healed. John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, God is both just, he punished our sin on his own Son, who took our sins upon him, and loving, and now he forgives our sins freely, mercifully. It's an old story and a simple one. One by one, God has helped people to understand the simple but profound truth. This is a faithful saying, the Apostle Paul said, who in his youth had persecuted Christians to his death. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. How can we not show mercy when we are so dependent upon it ourselves? And so this section of James' letter concludes with the words, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." The word translated "triumph over" or "rejoice against" in the King James is the Greek word katakaukomai, "boast against, exalt over, triumph over." It's our bragging point as believers. Not that God will send people to hell for their sins. We don't brag about that. He will, but he takes no delight in it. Our bragging point is that God shows mercy to sinners and delights in doing so. So let's tell the world. Discussion question 4, based on chapter 2, verse 13b. In what way is showing regard towards the wealthy, verses 2 and 3, a denial of mercy? And here's an extra credit question. Read Hosea 6:6, Matthew 5:7, and Matthew 9:13. In what way does mercy triumph over or rejoice against judgment? What does this mean? You know, it's amazing how simple this passage is, yet the depth of insight that James puts in so few words and convicts us. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you'd forgive me of my selfish, self-serving partiality in the way I treat and think about people. Help me to love, really love, the least and poorest in society. Help me to delight in showing mercy, just as you do. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Thank you.